I wonder, what do you do when you get some really good news? Imagine if you had a close relative who was an athlete and they won an Olympic gold medal. What would you do? Well, I'd imagine you'd be phoning all your friends and saying, my son's won an Olympic gold medal. You'd probably be ringing a few people who really weren't your friends, but you just happened to have their phone number, wouldn't you? You'd be telling everybody about it. Maybe you went to Sainsbury's one day, special deal on cream cakes, buy one, get 10 free. What are you going to do with that good news? I suspect you're going to go round to your neighbours, if you like them, and tell them about it. You'll ring your friends, etc. But what if their reaction wasn't a favourable one? What if they didn't want to know? What if they were rude to you, perhaps even abusive towards you? I wonder, what would it take for you to stop phoning round about cream cakes or a gold medal? I suspect not very much. Well, the Apostle Paul had some good news to share. Paul and his co-workers, they wanted to share the great news of God's love to people. The great news that people can be forgiven of their sins, that they could know God. And what kind of reaction did they get? Well, they knew opposition, imprisonment, beatings. Often Paul was close to death. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul again talking, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So they faced opposition. In fact, they even faced opposition from Christians, the people that originally received the message with gladness, but then turned against them. In chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 3 that he wrote, as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. Even Christians turned against them. So why didn't Paul give up? Why didn't he stop telling the good news? Surely in the face of that kind of opposition, the natural thing to do, the sensible thing to do, would be to stop, or at least to be a bit more careful about where he proclaimed this good news. But not Paul. We can perhaps imagine if Paul was home on furlough with his relatives, and this is pure imagination on my part, it's not in the scriptures, but you can imagine one of them speaking to him, can't you? Paul, why do you do it? Why do you persist in this foolishness? You're mocked and scorned by everyone. Even your own people, the Jews, hate you. They don't want to hear your message. And the Romans, they put you in prison. They beat you within an inch of your life. Why do you do it? You go hungry, without sleep, sleeping out in the cold and the wet, with no protection. You're going to get pneumonia, Paul. Why'd you do it? You've even been shipwrecked serving this God of yours. You're facing death each and every day. And even the people who once welcomed you, those Christians, they don't do anything but cause you trouble and grief. Why'd you do it? Paul, are you mad? And some people, of course, thought Paul was mad. And in this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is writing to challenge those in the church there who were denying his authority and his motivation as an apostle. And he writes this letter to them to explain a few things that he was being accused of, but also to explain what his ministry was all about. And from chapter 2, verse 14, right through to chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul explains his ministry. he explains what motivates him and his co-workers to go on despite opposition. So what was it that motivated Paul and his colleagues in this way to maintain their ministry in the face of extreme persecution? Were they really mad? Well, he gives a number of reasons, and just to pick out a few, in chapter 3 and verse 12, he explains they are bold because of the hope they have of eternal glory. Chapter 4, verse 1, he explains they do not lose heart because their ministry comes through God's mercy. In chapter 4 and verse 16, he again says they don't lose heart because they know they will be raised as Christ was raised, and that the fruit of their work will overflow to the glory of God. In chapter 5, verse 6, he explains again they are always confident because God has given them the Spirit as a guarantee for their future. And in the very first verse we read this evening, chapter 5, verse 11, he explains that they try and persuade men because they fear the Lord and they know they will be judged for what they have done. I'd like to look this evening at two verses, verses 14 and 15, and find out one more thing that motivates them to speak. And we read, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So they're motivated by Christ's love. And this means not the love they have for Christ, but the love Christ has for them. It's the love of Christ. And I think this is made clear in verse 14, where they talk about the fact that Jesus Christ died. It was Jesus' act, Jesus' love, that motivated them. So I just want to deal with these two verses in three very simple points this evening. First of all, what is Christ's love? How does Paul define the love of Christ? Secondly, what's the purpose of the love of Christ? And thirdly, what's the impact of Christ's love on the Apostle Paul and on his companions? So we might say we're going to have definition, we're going to have purpose and impact or effect. So first of all, the definition of Christ's love. And the definition given here and throughout the New Testament is very simple. Christ's love means he died for all. He died for all. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, that was the very definition of love itself. John wrote in his epistle, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." You ever try telling your friends that when they talk about love? You wouldn't know what love is if Jesus hadn't died. And Jesus dying on the cross is the greatest possible demonstration of love the universe has ever seen or will ever see. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And think about this for a moment. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just another good man dying an unjust death. He wasn't even an angel sent by God being slain by men. This was the Son of God, the apple of God's eye, God's beloved Son. Not only that, of course, Jesus was the Word by which God created the heavens and the earth. Some verses that should be very familiar to us, having studied Hebrews recently. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So this is Christ's love, that the creator and sustainer of all things, the owner of everything, he's the heir, he should lay down his life for his friends. But who was it that killed him? Well, it was sinful men, created beings who owed him their allegiance. And as he was being nailed to that cross, the Roman soldier who wielded the hammer, surely Jesus was giving him the breath and the strength at that moment. And as he hung there and those people mocked him, who was giving them the breath to mock him? Jesus was. Such is Christ's love. But what does this verse teach us about Christ's death? Well, it says he died for all, and therefore all died. The little word for, he died for all. It means he died in place of all, instead of all. He died as a substitute. Because as children of Adam, everyone stands under the curse of death for their sins. Paul writes in Romans that sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And again, for the wages of sin is death. You see, sinful man, and that means you, and that means me, we face eternal death and judgment because of their sins. But Christ died as a substitute. He died the death we face. And so as he died, as this verse teaches us, sinful men died with him. Sinful man's future death in eternal judgment took place in the past when Jesus died on Calvary. When he died, the sin of sinful man was placed upon him. We read in verse 21 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And in Galatians, Paul writes that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So when it says he died for all, it means he died instead of, in place of, as a substitute. But we do need to think about that other little word, all. What does that mean here? Does it mean every single human being without exception? Well, first of all, in normal English language, when we use the word all or everyone, it doesn't always mean mathematically everybody. Unless you're using the word all in mathematics, it doesn't have a mathematical meaning. So, for example, I could say I was at a football match and my team scored and everyone cheered and stood up. Does that mean everyone in the whole stadium? Well, what about the fans supporting the other team? They didn't stand up and cheer. What about the referee? Hopefully he didn't stand up and cheer. What about the players, particularly the other players? What about the fans who are in wheelchairs or elderly? They didn't stand up and cheer. So we can only just understand words like all and everyone if we read the context. So first of all, in the context, it's clear that those for whom Christ died also died with him and died in him. For all, one died for all, and therefore all died. So it's clear also that those for whom he died, they also now live for him. And is that true of every human being? Does everyone live for Christ? Of course not, because the Bible teaches that many will go to eternal death. They'll be cast into hell on that dreadful final judgment day. Paul uses the word all in a similar way in the previous letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 21 and 22. He says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And in this passage before us this evening, in verse 19, we read that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Did God reconcile the entire world to himself through Christ? Sadly, no, he did not. Because there are many who reject God, and they reject Jesus Christ. So verse 14, we could say, Christ died for all those who died in him. So I wonder this evening, are you included in the all? Did Christ die for you? Do you know the love of Christ? When he died on that cross 2,000 years ago, did you die with him? Because if you did not die with him on that cross, you'll face a future death that will be an eternal one. But how can you make his death your death? Well, the Bible is quite straightforward on this. It's quite simple, in fact. Repent of your sins. Turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Trust in him and you'll be saved. The most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we've defined what Christ's love is. It's his death on the cross as a substitute for those who believe in him. I wonder, does this thrill you this evening? Does this warm your heart? That Jesus died for you out of his great love for you. If you've believed and trusted in Jesus, the Lord of the universe loves you. So much so that he laid down his life for you. And he did that for all who believe. So the definition of Christ's love is his death as a substitute. What then is the purpose of his love? Why did he die? Well, we find this in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. First, we notice then he died to bring people, men and women, boys and girls, to bring them to life. People who were dead in their sins can now live. Of course, the expression "those who live" suggests there are some who do not live. People who are alive physically, but they're not living, because they're dead to God. They're dead in their sins, like corpses. They can't communicate with God. They can't walk with God. They can't follow God. They can't do anything for God. But those who believe on him have life. They're alive, so they can talk to God. God talks to them and they hear. They can walk with God. They can follow him and obey him and serve him. And they can please God as they serve him. And moreover, of course, they have eternal life. And they have life to the full, life, abundant life. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So the reason Jesus died was that people might live. Live as they were created to live. Live completely, live fully. As Paul puts it in the 5th chapter of Romans, "If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So just as Adam and Eve were created perfect in order to rule over the earth as it was created, so those who believe in Jesus will one day reign over the new creation in life. But that's not all this verse says. It says that those who live should not live for themselves. They should live for Jesus. I wonder, what does living for Jesus mean? Well, it's contrasted, is it not, with living for themselves. Living for themselves is what people who don't know God do. Those people who don't believe in him. Turn with me to the third chapter of Colossians. Just a few books over. Colossians chapter 3. And Jeff brought these verses to us a couple of weeks ago. And look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." Well, what did we used to do? Or what did the Colossians used to do? Well, go back to verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And then look at verse 8. "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Before we died to sin, we lived for ourselves. We put ourselves first. I was number one. We were self-centered. We were self-seeking. The universe was centered on me. But now we have died with Christ. We're to live for him. We're to live for Jesus, who loves us so much. So the definition of Christ's love is his death as a substitute. The purpose of Christ's love, his death, is that people should live for him and not for themselves. But what impact did Christ's love have on the Apostle Paul? What impact did it have on the people who worked with him? What was its effect? Did it make any difference? Well, it's quite clear, isn't it, from verse 14. Christ's love compels us. Christ's love constrains us. The word compels, it's pressure that causes action. Imagine caught between two walls. Paul is saying the love of Christ for him and for all means he can do nothing else. He is forced by that love into a single course of action. So Christ's love compels them. But Paul, what does it compel you to do? What are they forced into? What action are you forced into? Well, Christ's love compels them to serve Christ in their ministry. The ministry that he's been explaining in these chapters, from chapter 2 right through to chapter 6. Christ's love compels Paul to go on and to keep on, despite all the trouble and the hardship and the persecution and the famine and the nakedness and the danger and the sword. Paul, are you mad? Well, some think so, but if I am mad, it's for the sake of God. Look at verse 13. People thought he was out of his mind because he was fanatical. But it was for the sake of God, and Christ's love compels him. So what does Paul do? Well, Christ's love compels them to speak the gospel. He shares the gospel, and he describes it in these chapters. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that God, through us, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he writes that he is setting forth the truth plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And in chapter 5, he gets to the heart of what it is that he's doing and why he suffers so. We read already, he tries to persuade men of the truth of the gospel, of their need for a saviour, that Jesus has died that they might live, of Jesus' resurrection. And he describes it as the ministry of reconciliation. And the message is summed up in verses 18 and 19. That God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Paul's ministry is to proclaim the good news that when Jesus died, it was God reconciling men and women to himself by bringing forgiveness for their sins. And it's Paul's message is summed up in verse 20. The word "you" in our translations isn't in the Greek. We might translate this as, "We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." He implores, he pleads with people, with men and women, to be reconciled to God. And it's Christ's love that compels him to do this. Christ's love for him and Christ's love for others. Christ's love for Paul is such good news, he has to tell everybody. Imagine a young girl who's just become engaged. She's not going to keep that quiet, is she? She's got the ring on her finger. She's going to show all her friends. She might even stop people in the street and say, "Look, I've got engaged." She's excited about it. Well, that's a poor picture of how Christ's love for Paul excited him and made him want to tell everybody. As you know, Paul was saved from Judaism, from legalism. He was made free from the constraints of trying to follow the law. He was excited about it. And remember the context here, that Paul is explaining that Christ's love compels him because they're convinced, absolutely convinced, that Jesus died for them and that therefore they died. And of course, the reason Jesus died was that they should not live for themselves, but they should live for Jesus. So they're compelled by Christ's love to live for Jesus. Paul knows Christ's love for him, shown by his death on the cross. This love compels him because he knows the purpose of Jesus' death was that he, Paul, should live for Jesus. They're compelled by the knowledge of Christ's love, by the knowledge that the one who loved them so much that he died for them wants them to live for him. So to Paul, living for Jesus and his ministry of speaking the gospel, they're linked. It's the same thing. Living for Jesus means sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel is living for Jesus. So the definition of Christ's love is his death as a substitute. The purpose of Christ's love, his death, is that people should live for him and not for themselves. And the impact, the effect of Christ's love on Paul was that he was compelled to live for Christ, to serve him and to speak for him, to spread the word of truth, to proclaim the gospel, to persuade men. Now these verses, of course, are Paul explaining what motivates him, what motivates his companions. They're about Paul, aren't they? But I wonder, can we apply them more widely? Can we apply them to anybody else other than Paul? Well, the centre of these verses, of course, is Jesus dying for all who believe on him. And that those who live through him should live for him. So I think it's quite clear we can apply these verses more widely than just to Paul. We can apply them to ourselves if we believe in him, if we name ourselves Christians this evening. So if you've repented, if you believe in Jesus, and I trust we all do this evening, if you know then Christ's love for you, these verses also apply to you. But do you know Christ's love? Have you ever experienced the love of Christ? Have you believed in him? Because if you don't know Christ's love, you can right here and right now. Just repent of your sins. Turn to Jesus, believe in him, trust him for your salvation. And if you trust him, you can be sure that when he died 2,000 years ago, he took your sin on himself. That's the extent of his love. But Christian this evening, do you know Christ's love? Do you really know it? Do you understand it? Does it thrill you? Does it warm your heart when you think of Christ's love for you? Does it motivate you? Do you feel compelled to share this good news? And I ask the question as much of myself this evening as of you. We need to ask ourselves, are we compelled to share the good news? Is it good news to us? If it's not good news to us, if we're not excited by it, then we're not going to be able to persuade other people that it's good news for them. And if you don't feel this kind of motivation, I ask you, do you really know the love of Christ? Do you understand it? Has it gripped you? But what do you do if your love has grown cool? What if youthful enthusiasm has given way to lethargic satisfaction with what you are and with your position? In Colossians, Paul writes to them in the first chapter that since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So if your love's grown cool and if your youthful enthusiasm has dissipated, can I urge you to pray and to seek the knowledge of God, to understand him more, to appreciate his love and Christ's love for you? Because when we understand Christ's love, when we grasp it, when we get excited about it, then like Paul, we're going to be compelled, aren't we, to share that good news. But how do we know God? How can we know him better? How can we know Christ's love more than we do today? Well, we need to understand it. We need to read the Word of God, study it, apply it to our daily lives and walk in it, and pray that God will reveal more of the truth to you as you read his Word, and especially more of the knowledge of his love for you and for others. Perhaps you want to tell others, though. You feel enthusiastic and you really want to tell others about Jesus, but you don't. What stops you? Is it fear of ridicule, that people might think you're mad? Well, it didn't stop Paul, did it? And you fear the ridicule of mortal men and of sinful men more than the favour of the immortal and almighty God. What stops you? Is it lethargy? We can all be prone to a bit of laziness now and again, can't we? But Christ loved you so much that he died for you. And what a little amount he asks in return. And we're too tired. We're too shy. And we're too apathetic to serve him. Well, Christ's love compelled Paul and the early Christians to speak for him, to implore people to be reconciled to God. Does it drive you? Does it drive me in a similar way?